From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the Church, and music for this session by a young men's and young women's choir from stakes in Bountiful, Woods Cross, and North Salt Lake, Utah. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the second general session of the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Faust, conduct this session. The choir will open these services by singing "Awake and Arise." The invocation will then be offered by Elder John H. Groberg of the 70.
Our dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for life and light and love and liberty and for all of thy blessings. We thank thee for thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for all of his creations, including this earth. We thank thee for his atoning sacrifice for all of us, for his resurrection, for his willingness and preparation to be the final eternal judge, where in perfect mercy and perfect justice we know he will render a perfect judgment and thus enable the bringing to pass the immortality and eternal life of thy children. We thank thee for the prophet Joseph Smith and his family and all those who stood by him and those who stand by him today. We thank thee for the restoration of the gospel, for priesthood power. We thank thee for the Book of Mormon, for continued revelation. We thank thee for temples and for sealing authority that transcends time. We thank thee for and ask thee to bless President Gordon B. Hinckley and his noble counselors, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, the 70s, the presiding bishopric, all the leaders of the church and the members and the missionary and the investigators and their families everywhere. We're grateful for this glorious conference center and for this great conference and ask thee to bless those who participate in this session. Help us all to have thy spirit, to have a greater desire to help others more effectively, and thus have thy spirit with us always. We do humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance, who are participating by means of radio, television, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session is being furnished by a young women and young men choir from the stakes in Bountiful, Woods Cross, and North Salt Lake, Utah areas under the direction of Michael Huff with Linda Margetts and Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. The choir will now sing On a Golden Springtime. President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency, will then present the General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidency of the Church for sustaining vote.
Thank you. My brothers and sisters, President Hinckley has requested that I now present to you the General Authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidencies of the Church for your sustaining vote. It is proposed that we sustain Gordon Bittner Hinckley as Prophet, Seer, and Revelator, and President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Thomas Spencer Monson as First Counselor in the First Presidency, and James Esdras Faust as Second Counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may so manifest. It is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Boyd Kenneth Packer as Acting President of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oakes, M. Russell Ballard, Joseph B. Worthland, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, Henry B. Eyring, Dieter F. Uchtdorf, and David A. Bednar. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release Elders John H. Groberg and David E. Sorensen as members of the Presidency of the Quorums of the 70 and as members of the First Quorum of the 70, and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. It is proposed that we release Elders F. Burton Howard, F. Melvin Hammond, Harold G. Hillam as members of the First Quorum of the 70 and designate them as Emeritus General Authorities. All who wish to join with us in doing so, please manifest it. We extend a release to Elders Darwin B. Christensen, Ademar Damiani, H. Aldridge Gillespie, Stephen B. Ovison, Ned B. Roche, and Dennis E. Simmons as members of the Second Quorum of the 70. Those who wish to join with us in doing so, please manifest it. We also extend a release to Jairo Mazzagardi as an Area 70. All who wish to join us in expressing appreciation, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Elders Neil L. Anderson and Ronald A. Rasband as members of the Presidency of the Quorums of the 70. All in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain Sione M. Finianganofo as an Area 70 to succeed Pita R. Vamanrov, who recently passed away. All in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain the other General Authorities, Area 70s, General Auxiliary Presidencies as presently constituted. Those in favor may please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. It appears, President Hinckley, that the sustaining has been unanimous in the affirmative. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your continued faith and prayers.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elders Dallin H. Oakes and Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. They will be followed by the choir and congregation singing High on the Mountaintop. Elders Benjamin DeHoyas, C. Scott Groh, and Paul K. Sabrowski of the 70 will then address us. Elder Oakes.
My subject is priesthood authority in the family and in the church. My father died when I was 7. I was the oldest of three small children our widowed mother struggled to raise. When I was ordained a deacon, she said how pleased she was to have a priesthood holder in the home. But Mother continued to direct the family, including calling on which of us would pray when we knelt together each morning. I was puzzled. I had been taught that the priesthood presided in the family. There must be something I didn't know about how that principle worked. About the same time, we had a neighbor who dominated and sometimes abused his wife. He roared like a lion and she cowered like a lamb. When they walked to church, she always walked a few steps behind him. That made my mother mad. She was a strong woman who would not accept such domination, and she was angry to see another woman abused in that way. I think of her reaction whenever I see men misusing their authority to gratify their pride or exercise control or compulsion upon their wives in any degree of unrighteousness. I have also seen some faithful women who misunderstand how priesthood authority functions. Mindful of their partnership relationship with their husband in the family, some wives have sought to extend that relationship to their husband's priesthood calling, such as bishop or mission president. In contrast, some single women who have been abused by men, such as in a divorce, mistakenly confuse the priesthood with male abuse and become suspicious of any priesthood authority. A person who's had a bad experience with a particular electrical appliance should not forego using the power of electricity. Each of the circumstances I have described results from misunderstanding priesthood authority and the great principle that while this authority presides in both the family and the church, the priesthood functions in a different way in each of them. This principle is understood and applied by the great church and family leaders I have known, but it is rarely explained. Even the scriptures, which record various exercises of priesthood authority, seldom state expressly which principles only apply to the exercise of priesthood authority in the family or in the church, or which apply in both of them. In our theology and in our practice, the family and the church have a mutually reinforcing relationship. The family is dependent upon the church for doctrine, ordinances, and priesthood keys. The church provides the teachings, authority, and ordinances necessary to perpetuate family relationships to the eternities. We have programs and activities in both the family and the church. Each is so interrelated that service to one is service to the other. When children see their parents faithfully perform church callings, it strengthens their family relationships. When families are strong, the church is strong. The two run in parallel. Each is important and necessary, and each must be conducted with careful concern for the other. Church programs and activities should not be so all-encompassing that families cannot have everyone present for family time. And family activities should not be scheduled in conflict with sacrament meeting or other vital church meetings. We need both church activities and family activities. If all families were complete and perfect, the church could sponsor fewer activities. But in a world where many of our youth grow up in homes where one parent is missing, not a member, or otherwise inactive in gospel leadership, there is a special need for church activities to fill in the gaps. Our widowed mother wisely saw that church activities would provide her sons with experiences she could not provide because we had no male role model in the home. I remember her urging me to watch and try to be like the good men in our ward. She pushed me to participate in scouting and other church activities that would provide this opportunity. In a church where there are many single members who do not presently have the companionship the Lord intends for all His sons and daughters, the church and its family should also have special concern for the needs of single adults. Priesthood authority functions in both the family and the church. The priesthood is the power of God used to bless all of His children, male and female. Some of our abbreviated expressions, like the women and the priesthood, convey an erroneous idea. Men are not the priesthood. Priesthood meeting is a meeting of those who hold and exercise the priesthood. The blessings of the priesthood, such as baptism, receiving the Holy Ghost, the temple endowment, and eternal marriage, are available to men and women alike. The authority of the priesthood functions in the family and in the church according to the principles the Lord has established. When my father died, my mother presided over our family. She had no priesthood office, but as the surviving parent in her marriage, she had become the governing officer in her family. At the same time, she was always totally respectful of the priesthood authority of our bishop and other church leaders. She presided over her family, but they presided over the church. There are many similarities and some differences in the way priesthood authority functions in the family and in the church. If we fail to recognize and honor the differences, we encounter difficulties. One important difference between its function in the church and in the family is the fact that all priesthood authority in the church functions under the direction of the one who holds the appropriate priesthood keys. In contrast, the authority that presides in the family, whether father or single parent mother, functions in family matters without the need to get authorization from anyone holding priesthood keys. This family authority includes directing the activities of the family, family meetings like family home evenings, family prayer, teaching the gospel, and counseling and disciplining family members. It also includes ordained fathers giving priesthood blessings. However, priesthood keys are necessary to authorize the ordaining or setting apart of family members. This is because the organization the Lord has made responsible for the performance and recording of priesthood ordinances is the church, not the family. Church organizations like wards, quorums, or auxiliaries always have geographic boundaries that limit the responsibility and authority of the callings associated with them. In contrast, family relationships and responsibilities are not dependent upon where different families reside. Church callings are always temporary, but family relationships are permanent. Another contrast concerns the initiation and termination of positions. In the church, a priesthood leader who holds the necessary keys has the authority to call or release persons serving under his direction. He can even cause that they lose their membership and have their names blotted out. In contrast, family relationships are so important that the head of the family lacks the authority to make changes in family membership. That can only be done by someone authorized to adjust family relationships under the laws of man or the laws of God. Thus, while a bishop can release a Relief Society president, he cannot sever his relationship with his wife without a divorce under the laws of man. Again, his sealing for eternity cannot be ended without a cancellation procedure under the laws of God. Similarly, a youth serving in a class or quorum presidency can be released by priesthood authority in the ward. But parents cannot divorce a child whose life choices are offensive to them. Family relationships are more enduring than church relationships. A most important difference in the functioning of priesthood authority in the family and in the church results from the fact that the government of the family is patriarchal, whereas the government of the church is hierarchical. The concept of partnership functions differently in the family than in the church. The Family Proclamation gives this beautiful explanation of the relationship between a husband and a wife. While they have separate responsibilities, in these sacred responsibilities, fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another as equal partners. President Spencer W. Kimball said this, "When we speak of marriage as a partnership, let us speak of marriage as a full partnership. We do not want our LDS women to be silent partners or limited partners in that eternal assignment. Please be a contributing and full partner." President Kimball also declared, "We have heard of men who have said to their wives, 'I hold the priesthood and you've got to do what I say.'" He decisively rejected that abuse of priesthood authority in a marriage, declaring that such a man should not be honored in his priesthood. There are cultures or traditions in some parts of the world that allow men to oppress women, but those abuses must not be carried into the families of the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember how Jesus taught, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." For example, the Savior contradicted the prevailing culture in his considerate treatment of women. Our guide must be the gospel culture he taught. If men desire the Lord's blessings in their family leadership, they must exercise their priesthood authority according to the Lord's principles for its use. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, only by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge. When priesthood authority is exercised in that way in the patriarchal family, we achieve the full partnership President Kimball taught. As declared in the Family Proclamation, happiness in family life is most likely to be achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Successful marriages and families are established and maintained on principles of faith, prayer, repentance, forgiveness, respect, love, and compassion. Church callings are performed according to the principles that govern all of us in working under priesthood authority in the church. These principles include the persuasion and gentleness taught in the 121st section, which are especially necessary in the hierarchical organization of the church. The principles I have identified for the exercise of priesthood authority are more understandable and more comfortable for a married woman than for a single woman, especially a single woman who has never been married. She does not now experience priesthood authority in the partnership relationship of marriage. Her experiences with priesthood authority are in the hierarchical relationships of the church. And some single women feel they have no voice in those relationships. It is therefore imperative to have an effective ward council where male and female ward officers sit down together regularly to counsel under the presiding authority of the bishop. I conclude with some general comments and a personal experience. The theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints centers on the family. Our relationship to God and the purpose of earth life are explained in terms of the family. We are the spirit children of heavenly parents. The gospel plan is implemented through earthly families, and our highest aspiration is to perpetuate those family relationships throughout eternity. The ultimate mission of the Savior's church is to help us achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and that can only be accomplished in a family relationship. No wonder our church is known as a family-centered church. No wonder we're distressed at the current legal and cultural deteriorations in the position of marriage and childbearing. At a time when the world seems to be losing its understanding of the purpose of marriage and the value of childbearing, it is vital that Latter-day Saints have no confusion about these matters. The faithful widowed mother who raised us had no confusion about the eternal nature of the family. She always honored the position of our deceased father. She made him a presence in our home. She spoke of the eternal duration of their temple marriage. She often reminded us of what our father would like us to do so we could realize the Savior's promise that we could be a family forever. I recall an experience that shows the effect of her teachings. Just before Christmas one year, our bishop asked me as a deacon to help him deliver Christmas baskets to the widows of the ward. I carried a basket to each door with his greetings. When he drove me home, there was one basket remaining. He handed it to me and said it was for my mother. As he drove away, I stood in the falling snow wondering why there was a basket for my mother. She never referred to herself as a widow, and it had never occurred to me that she was. To a 12-year-old boy, she wasn't a widow. We had a father. He was just away for a while. I anticipate that glorious future day when the separated will be reunited and all of us will be made complete as the Lord has promised. I testify of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father, whose priesthood authority and whose atonement and resurrection make it all possible. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Father Time played a rude trick on me just a few months ago. I arose one morning, all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, greeted the dawn with a smile, only to realize suddenly that with the birthday to be celebrated that day, I now had a teenage grandchild. I thought about it for a minute and then did what any responsible, dignified adult would do. I got back in bed and pulled the covers over my head. Traditional joking aside about the harrowing experience of raising teenagers, I want to say to my own granddaughter and the vast majority of the youth of the church whom I meet around the world, how extraordinarily proud we are of you. Moral and physical danger exists almost everywhere around you, and temptations of a dozen kind present themselves daily. Yet most of you strive to do what is right. This afternoon, I wish to raise my voice in praise of you, to express my love, my encouragement, and my admiration for you. Because this precious eldest grandchild of whom I spoke is a young woman, I'm going to address my remarks to the young women of the church. But I hope the spirit of what I say can apply to women and men of all ages. However, today, as Maurice Chevalier used to sing, I want to thank heaven for little girls. First of all, I want you to be proud you are a woman. I want you to feel the reality of what that means, to know who you truly are. You are literally a spirit daughter of heavenly parents with a divine nature and an eternal destiny. That surpassing truth should be fixed deep in your soul and be fundamental to every decision you make as you grow into mature womanhood. There could never be a greater authentication of your dignity, your worth, your privileges, and your promise. Your Father in heaven knows your name and knows your circumstance. He hears your prayers. He knows your hopes and dreams, including your fears and frustrations. And he knows what you can become through faith in him. Because of this divine heritage, you, along with all your spiritual sisters and brothers, have full equality in his sight and are empowered through obedience to become a rightful heir in the eternal kingdom, an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. Seek to comprehend the significance of these doctrines. Everything Christ taught, he taught to women as well as to men. Indeed, in the restored light of that gospel of Jesus Christ, a woman, including a young woman, occupies a majesty all her own in the divine design of the Creator. You are, as Elder James E. Talmage once phrased it, a sanctified investiture which none shall dare profane. Be a woman of Christ. Cherish your esteemed place in the sight of God. He needs you. This church needs you. The world needs you. A woman's abiding trust in God and unfailing devotion to things of the Spirit have always been an anchor when the wind and the waves of life were fiercest. I say to you what the prophet Joseph said more than 150 years ago. If you live up to your privileges, the angels cannot be restrained from being your associates. All of this is to try to tell you how your Father in heaven feels about you and what he has designed for you to become. And if for a time any of you are less visionary than this or seem bent on living beneath your privilege, then we express even greater love for you and plead with you to make your teenage years a triumph, not a tragedy. Fathers and mothers, prophets and apostles, have no motive except to bless your life and to spare you every possible heartache we can spare you. To fully claim Heavenly Father's blessings and protection, we ask you to stay true to the standards of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not slavishly follow the whims of fads and fashions. The church will never deny your moral agency regarding what you should wear and how you should look. But the church will always declare standards and will always teach principles. As Sister Susan Tanner taught this morning, one of those principles is modesty. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, modesty in appearance is always in fashion. Our standards are not socially negotiable. The For the Strength of Youth pamphlet is very clear in its call for young women to avoid clothing that is too tight, too short, or improperly revealing in any manner, including bare midriffs. Parents, please review this booklet with your children. Second only to your love, they need your limits. Young women, choose your clothing the way you would choose your friends. In both cases, choose that which improves you and which would give you confidence standing in the presence of God. Good friends would never embarrass you, demean you, or exploit you, and neither should your clothing. I make a special appeal regarding how young women might dress for church services and Sabbath worship. We used to speak of best dress or Sunday dress, and maybe we should do that again. In any case, from ancient times to modern, We've always been invited to present our best selves inside and out when entering the house of the Lord. And a dedicated LDS chapel is a house of the Lord. Our clothing or our footwear need never be expensive. Indeed, should not be expensive. But neither should it appear that we are on our way to the beach. When we come to worship the God and Father of us all, and to partake of the sacrament symbolizing the atonement of Jesus Christ, we should be as comely and respectful, as dignified and appropriate as we can be. We should be recognizable in appearance as well as in behavior, that we truly are disciples of Christ, that in a spirit of worship we are meek and lowly of heart, that we truly desire the Savior's Spirit to be with us always. In this same vein, may I address an even more sensitive subject. I plead with you young women to please be more accepting of yourselves, including your body shape and style, with a little less longing to look like someone else. We are all different. Some are tall and some are short. Some are round and some are thin. And almost everyone at some time or other wants to be something they're not. But as one advisor to teenage girls said, you can't live your life worrying that the world is staring at you. They are not. And when you let people's opinions make you self-conscious, you give away your power. The key to feeling confident is to always listen to your inner self, the real you. And in the kingdom of God, the real you is more precious than rubies. Every young woman is a child of destiny, and every adult woman a powerful force for good. I mention adult women because, sisters, you are our greatest examples and resource for these young women. And if you are obsessing over being a size 2, you won't be very surprised when your daughter or the Maya maid in your class does the same and makes herself physically ill trying to accomplish it. We should all be as fit as we can be. That's good word of wisdom doctrine. That means eating right and exercising and helping our bodies function at their optimum strength. We could probably all do better in that regard. But I speak here of optimum health. There is no universal optimum size. Frankly, the world has been brutal with you in this regard. You are bombarded in movies, television, fashion magazines, and advertisements with the message that looks are everything. The pitch is, if your looks are good enough, your life will be glamorous and you will be happy and popular. That kind of pressure is immense in the teenage years, to say nothing of later womanhood. In too many cases, too much is being done to the human body to meet just such a fictional, to say nothing of superficial, standard. As one Hollywood actress is reported to have said recently, we have become obsessed with beauty and the fountain of youth. I am saddened, she said, by the way women mutilate themselves in search of that, including young women. I see them pulling this and tucking that. It is like a slippery slope. You can't get off of it. It is insane what society is doing to women. Close quote. In terms of preoccupation with self and a fixation on the physical, this is more than social insanity. It is spiritually destructive, and it accounts for much of the unhappiness that women, including young women, face in the modern world. And if adults are preoccupied with appearance, tucking and nipping and implanting and remodeling everything that can be remodeled, those pressures and anxieties will certainly seep through to children. At some point, the problem becomes what the Book of Mormon called vain imagination. And in secular society, both vanity and imagination run wild. One would truly need a great and spacious makeup kit to compete with beauty as portrayed in media all around us. Yet at the end of the day, there would still be those in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers, as Lehi said, because however much one tries in the world of glamour and fashion, it will never be enough. A woman not of our faith once wrote something to the effect that in her years of working with beautiful women, she had seen several things they all had in common, and not one of them had anything to do with sizes and shapes. She said the loveliest women she had known had a glow of health, a warm personality, a love of learning, stability of character, and integrity. If we may add the sweet and gentle spirit of the Lord carried by such a woman, then this describes the loveliness of women in any age or time, every element of which is emphasized in and attainable through the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I conclude? Much has been said lately in entertainment media about the current craze for reality shows. I am not sure what those are, but from the bottom of my heart, I share this gospel reality with the beautiful generation of young women growing up in this church. My solemn declaration to you is that the Father and the Son did in very fact appear to the prophet Joseph Smith, himself a young man called by God from your very age group. I testify that these divine beings spoke to him, that he heard their eternal voices and he saw their glorified bodies. That experience was as real in its own setting as the Apostle Thomas's was when the Savior said to him, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but be believing." To my granddaughter and to every other young person in this church, I bear my personal witness that God is in reality our Father, and Jesus Christ is in reality His only begotten Son in the flesh, the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. I testify that this really is the church and kingdom of God on earth, that true prophets have led this people in the past, and a true prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, leads it now. May you know the unending love the leaders of this church have for you. And may you let the eternal realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ lift you above temporal concerns and teenage anxieties. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Life is good if we live in such a way to make it so. This was a part of an inspirational message I read many years ago. What the message calls a good life comes as a result of the way we do things, of the world we choose to say, and even of the kind of thoughts we choose to have. No one needs to feel alone on the road of life, for we are all invited to come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. Happiness is the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the redeeming atonement of all men. The account in the book of Helaman expressed it in a concise way. Thus we see that the Lord is merciful unto all who will, in the sincerity of their hearts, call upon His holy name. Yea, thus we see that the gate of heaven is open unto all, even to those who will believe in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Yea, we see that whosoever will may lay hold upon the word of God, which is quick and powerful, which shall lead the man of Christ in a straight and narrow course and land their souls, yea, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven. My beloved brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that wanting to is the determining factor which leads us to lay hold upon the word of God and be happy. Perseverance in making correct decisions is what leads us to happiness. Happiness comes as a result of our obedience and our courage in always doing the will of God, even in the most difficult circumstances. When the prophet Lehi warned the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they mocked him, and as with other ancient prophets, they sought to take away his life. I quote the prophet Nephi, "I will show unto you that the tender mercies of the Lord are over all those whom he hath chosen because of their faith to make them mighty even unto the power of deliverance." When I was serving as a missionary in northern Mexico, a few days after the baptismal service of the Valdez family, we received a telephone call from Brother Valdez asking us to come to his house. He had an important question for us. Now that he knew the will of the Lord regarding the word of wisdom, and even though it would be difficult to find a new job, he wondered if he should continue to work for the cigarette company where he had worked for many years. Only a few days later, Brother Valdez again asked us to come by and visit him. He had decided to quit his job because he was not willing to go against his convictions. Then, with a smile and emotion in his voice, he told us that the very day he quit his old job, another company has called to offer him a much better position. Yes, we find happiness in the midst of the trial of our faith. The Lord manifests himself to us through his tender mercies, which we find along the road of happiness. We see with increased clarity his hand in our lives. Happiness is a condition of the soul. This joyous state comes as a result of righteous living. Some years ago, while I was serving as a mission president, my wife, Evelia, witnessed a touching scene of happiness when she saw a faithful family enter the chapel. This mother and her two small children had walked from their humble home under oppressive heat to church that day. They never imagined they would find Elder Cruz, the dedicated missionary who, the year before, had shared the message of the restored gospel with them. This wonderful surprise was key in their recognizing the great happiness the gospel had brought into their lives. The children ran to embrace him, and while tears of joy ran down the cheeks of Elder Cruz, the mother clasped his hands in hers and profoundly thanked him for all he had done to bless the family. Surely, they found that happiness which is prepared and reserved for the saints. The prophet Joseph stated, happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue, righteousness, faithfulness, holiness, and keeping all the commandments of God. After the struggles of the long journey to the promised land, and after 30 years of faithful efforts to keep the commandments of God, the untiring prophet Nephi of the Book of Mormon summarized the history of his people by saying, "And it came to pass that we lived after the manner of happiness." Happiness is defined in the Book of Mormon by the prophet Kim Benjamin as the blessed and happy state of those who keep the commandments of God. For behold, they are blessed in all things, both temporal and spiritual. Yes, my beloved brothers and sisters, life is good if we live in such a way to make it so. Believing, desiring, deciding, and choosing correctly are the simple actions that define an increase in happiness and an increase in the inner assurance that transcends this life. Let us remember that the Lord himself still calls to us, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I know that he lives, and that he continually calls at our door. He has restored his church and the fullness of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. Even today, he directs his church and kingdom through our beloved prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley. I leave with you my love and my humble testimony in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thirty-six years ago, I served a mission in southeast Mexico. At that time, there were no stakes, with the largest cities in the mission having only two branches. There were limited opportunities for education and much poverty. With two or three exceptions, all the missionaries were from the United States. I remember the people of the Nealtecan branch. All buildings in the town were made of adobe, except the Catholic Cathedral and the LDS Chapel. I remember standing in the small adobe house of the branch president. It had a dirt floor, windows with no glass, and a rug hanging over the entryway. There was no furniture in the house. His family had no shoes. But they were a happy people. He told me they had sold everything they had to buy bus tickets to the Mesa Temple, where they were sealed for time and all eternity. Many of the branch members had done the same thing. A month ago, I returned to Mexico to serve in the Mexico North Area Presidency. The Mexico of today is much different from that of 36 years ago. Nealtecan is a center of a thriving Stake of Zion. Mexico has 200 stakes and 1 million members of the church. Many stake and ward leaders are highly educated and financially secure. Thousands of young men and women from Mexico are serving full-time missions. Truly, the vision seen by Lehi and interpreted by Nephi is coming to pass. And at that day shall a remnant of our seed know that they are of the house of Israel, and that they are the covenant people of the Lord, and shall come to the knowledge of their forefathers, and also to the knowledge of the gospel of their Redeemer, which was ministered unto their fathers by him Wherefore, they shall come to the knowledge of their Redeemer. Truly, the people of Mexico and other Latin American countries are among the descendants of prophets. The Book of Mormon is their inheritance. Jesus Christ did minister unto their fathers. After his resurrection, Jesus Christ descended out of heaven, clothed in a white robe, and stood in the midst of their ancestors here in the Americas. He said, "Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. I am the light and the life of the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up." To the church in our day, the Savior repeated that counsel when he said, "Verily I say unto you all, arise and shine forth, that thy light may be a standard for the nations." Jesus Christ is the light that we hold up as a standard to all nations. We offer the additional light of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. President Hinckley has challenged us to read or reread the Book of Mormon before year end, in commemoration of the 200th anniversary of the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith. By so doing, we honor Joseph Smith, who translated the Book of Mormon by the gift and power of God. When the ancient prophet Moroni appeared to Joseph, he told him that God had a work for him to do, and that his name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues. That prophecy has come to pass. The name of Joseph Smith is known and revered throughout the world, even in the remote village of Nealtecan, Mexico. Recently, a member in Monterrey, Mexico, told me how the Book of Mormon changed his life. As a teenager, Jesus Santos was impressed by the LDS missionaries he saw walking down the dusty streets. He wanted to talk to them about their church, but was told by a friend that you have to wait for them to contact you. Many times he would go to the church building and look through the iron fence at the missionaries and the mutual youth playing games. They seemed to be so wholesome, and he wanted to be part of them. He would lean his chin on the fence, hoping that they would notice him and invite him to participate with them. It never happened. As Jesus recounted his story to me, he said, "It is sad. I was a young man and could have served a full-time mission." He moved to Monterrey, Mexico. 9 years later, he was visiting a friend across town when the missionaries knocked at the door. His friend wanted to send them away. Jesus begged him to let the missionaries talk to them for just 2 minutes. His friend consented. The missionaries talked about the Book of Mormon, how Lehi's family traveled from Jerusalem to the Americas, and how the resurrected Jesus Christ visited Lehi's descendants in America. Jesus wanted to know more. He was especially intrigued by the picture depicting Christ's appearance in America. He gave the missionaries his address. He waited for months, but they never made contact with him. 3 more years passed. Some friends invited his family to a family home evening. They gave him a copy of the Book of Mormon. As soon as he began to read it, he knew the Book of Mormon was true. Finally, 12 years after he first became aware of the church, he and his wife were baptized. So many years had been lost. If missionaries had just talked to him, if the mutual youth had just noticed a lonely teenager looking over the fence, if the missionaries in Monterrey had found him at home, his life would have been different during those 12 years. Gratefully, member neighbors invited him for a family home evening and shared with him that book which has such great converting power, the Book of Mormon. Today, Jesus Santos serves as the president of the Monterrey, Mexico Temple. Jesus Christ gave us the Book of Mormon as the instrument to gather scattered Israel. At the time of his appearance in America, he told the people, "And when these things come to pass, that thy seed shall begin to know these things, it shall be a sign unto them, that they may know that the work of the Father hath already commenced unto the fulfilling of the covenant which he hath made unto the people who are of the house of Israel." The Book of Mormon is its own witness to the people of Latin America and of all nations. Its very coming forth in these latter days bears witness that God has once again begun to gather scattered Israel. In my mind's eye, I can still see Jesus Santos as a ragged 18-year-old boy looking over the fence at the chapel. Can you see him? Can you invite him and others like him to be one with us? Whom do you know that would respond to your invitation to read the Book of Mormon? Will you invite them? Don't wait. I testify that Joseph Smith is the prophet of the Restoration. The Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, is the means whereby people from all nations shall be gathered into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Gordon B. Hinckley is the Lord's anointed prophet on the earth today. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Redeemer. This is His Church and His kingdom. He is our King, Emmanuel. I so testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Many years ago, when our oldest children were 6, 4, and 2, my wife and I sprang a pop quiz on them. We had been reading daily as a family from the Book of Mormon. "Who was the man," my wife inquired, "who went into the forest to hunt, but instead prayed all day and into the night?" After a few moments of silence, she ventured to help. "His name starts with an E." From the corner of our room, our two-year-old called out, "Nuss." The one who was playing in the corner, the one that we had thought was too little to understand. Enos. It was Enos who had gone into the forest to hunt, but hungered for his own soul. Though his record does not say that he was lost in that forest, the story of Enos teaches us that he came out found, and then feeling a desire for the welfare of his brothers. In the New Testament, our Savior Jesus Christ teaches us the importance of seeking after the one who is lost. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing." Since the fall of Adam, all mankind are in a lost and fallen state. Like most of you, my being found started with two faithful missionaries in the year 1913 in Copenhagen, Denmark. Elders C. Earl Ander and Robert H. Sorensen taught my grandparents the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptized them. My parents taught me the importance of hard work, honesty, and integrity. However, in one short generation, we became lost to activity in the church and a knowledge of the gospel. Looking back, I recall, at a very young age, my playmates invited me to primary. My first church experience was built around primary friendships. As a boy several months shy of my 12th birthday, one Saturday afternoon I answered a knock at my front door. Several of my friends, deacons, dressed in white shirts and ties, sought me out to come to my very first priesthood meeting. Our leader walked beside me as we made our way down the hill to the tabernacle on Temple Square. That was April General Conference priesthood session. Lloyd Bennett was my scoutmaster. Very often on a Saturday afternoon, he would pick me up and take me to the scout office to buy needed badges and supplies. As we rode, we talked. He became a trusted friend. Lloyd Bennett, like so many, took time for the one. These wonderful friends and leaders understood Elder M. Russell Ballard's recent counsel to find one more. And they understood what that entailed. Sometimes it's the one in the corner that we hadn't considered. My own Enos experience came at 18 years of age as I knelt in my army barracks in Fort Ord, California. After the lights were out, kneeling on a hard floor like Enos, I came away found. I was to serve a full-time mission. My heart is filled with gratitude for the many who assisted in helping me come to know who I am and to know of Christ and His gospel. I came to understand that my way home is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He shall come into the world to redeem His people. And He shall take upon Him the transgressions of all those who believe on His name. And these are they that shall have eternal life, and salvation cometh to none else. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, in seeing our day when the gospel would be fully restored, declared, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders." As we care for the one, brothers and sisters, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Can you see how you have been carried in arms and on shoulders, carried to safety? What would our Savior do with the opportunities that we have to affect the one? As we apply that principle, if Christ had my opportunities, what would He do? Our decisions in life will be Christ-centered. I know personally that our beloved Elder Neil A. Maxwell always sought to find the one. For as Nephi, he labored diligently to write to persuade all of us to believe in Christ and to be reconciled of God. I know that Elder Maxwell made more than one call to those, even to the one that he was trying to bring unto Christ. How grateful I am for the decision to serve a full-time mission, which became a great turning point in my life. Young man, you have the privilege of serving even to labor diligently. Stay worthy. Prepare to preach the gospel. Do not delay. Go and serve. Young women, you can do so much to build the kingdom. Dear seniors, we need you. Our family had the privilege of serving in Canada with wonderful dedicated elder sisters and senior missionaries. With heart to heart, spirit to spirit, and in the strength of the Lord, they sought after the one and found them as dedicated missionaries do the world over. And thus they were instruments in the hands of God in bringing many to the knowledge of the truth, yea, to the knowledge of their Redeemer. Each one of us can make a difference in someone's life, even their eternal life, but we must act. We must do. We must labor diligently. Perhaps you have received an impression to invite someone to return to church or to hear the message of the restored gospel for the first time. Go ahead. Follow that impression. Why don't we all invite someone to come tomorrow and listen to a prophet's voice? Would you do that? Will you make that invitation today? With faith and a willing heart, even desire, we must trust that the Spirit will give us in the very hour, yea, in the very moment, what ye shall say. I know that to be so. How grateful I am for this call to serve once again, this time in Australia. I express my eternal love and appreciation to my wife and our 9 missionary-minded children for their love and support. I bear solemn witness that the fullness of the gospel is restored upon the earth, that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Today we are led by a living prophet, even President Gordon B. Hinckley. And I know that God lives, and I know that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. It is in the shepherd's loving arms and on his shoulders that we are carried home. Like Enos, may I humbly say, I must preach unto this people and declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ, and I have rejoiced in it above that of the world. To these truths I bear witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We remind the brethren of general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We thank the young women and young men choir for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon. We shall now be pleased to hear from Elders Henry B. Eyring and M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then close this session by singing On This Day of Joy and Gladness. At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder F. Melvin Hammond of the 70, Elder Eyring.
Most of us have thought about how to prepare for storms. We have seen and felt the suffering of women, men, and children, and of the aged and the weak, caught in hurricanes, tsunamis, wars, and droughts. One reaction is to ask, how can I be prepared? And there is a rush to buy and put away whatever people think they might need for the day they might face such calamities. But there is another, even more important preparation we must make for tests that are certain to come to each of us. That preparation must be started far in advance because it takes time. What we will need then can't be bought. It can't be borrowed. It doesn't store well. And it has to have been used regularly and recently. What we will need in our day of testing is a spiritual preparation. It is to have developed faith in Jesus Christ, so powerful that we can pass the test of life upon which everything for us in eternity depends. That test is part of the purpose God had for us in the creation. The prophet Joseph Smith gave us the Lord's description of the test we face. Our Heavenly Father created the world with His Son, Jesus Christ. We have these words to tell us about the purpose of the creation. We will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell, and we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. So, the great test of life is to see whether we will hearken to and obey God's commands in the midst of the storms of life. It is not to endure storms, but to choose the right while they rage. And the tragedy of life is to fail in that test, and so fail to qualify to return in glory to our heavenly home. We are the spirit children of a heavenly Father. He loved us, and He taught us before we were born into this world. He told us that He wished to give us all that He had. To qualify for that gift, we had to receive mortal bodies and be tested. Because of those mortal bodies, we would face pain, sickness, and death. We would be subject to temptations through the desires and weaknesses that come with our mortal bodies. Subtle and powerful forces of evil would tempt us to surrender to those temptations. Life would have storms in which we would have to make choices using faith in things we could not see with our natural eyes. We were promised that we would have Jehovah, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Redeemer. He would assure that we would all be resurrected, and He would make it possible for us to pass the test of life if we exercise faith in Him by being obedient. We shouted for joy at the good news. A passage from the Book of Mormon, another witness of Jesus Christ, describes how hard the test is and what it will take to pass it. Therefore, cheer up your hearts and remember that ye are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death or the way of eternal life. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember, after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. Wherefore, may God raise you from death by the power of the resurrection, and also from everlasting death by the power of the atonement, that ye may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise Him through grace divine. Amen. It will take unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to choose the way to eternal life. It is by using that faith we can know the will of God. It is by acting on that faith we build the strength to do the will of God. And it is by exercising that faith in Jesus Christ that we can resist temptation and gain forgiveness through the atonement. We will need to have developed and nurtured faith in Jesus Christ long before Satan hits us, as he will, with doubts and appeals to our carnal desires and with lying voices saying that good is bad and that there is no sin. Those spiritual storms are already raging. We can expect that they will worsen until the Savior returns. However much faith to obey God we now have, we will need to strengthen it continually and keep it refreshed constantly. We can do that by deciding now to be more quick to obey and more determined to endure, learning to start early and to be steady are the keys to spiritual preparation. Procrastination and inconsistency are its mortal enemies. Let me suggest to you four settings in which to practice quick and steady obedience. One is the command to feast upon the Word of God. A second is to pray always. A third is the commandment to be a full tithe payer. And the fourth is to escape from sin and its terrible effects. Each takes faith to start and then to persevere, and all can strengthen your capacity to know and obey the Lord's commands. You already have the Lord's help to get started. In August, you received this promise from President Gordon B. Hinckley that if you would read the Book of Mormon through by the end of the year, without reservation, I promise you that if each of you will observe this simple program, regardless of how many times you have previously may have read the Book of Mormon, there will come into your lives and your homes an added measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments, and a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. That is the very promise of increased faith we need to be spiritually prepared. But if we delay the start of our obedience to that inspired invitation, the number of pages we had to read each day grew larger. If we then missed reading for even a few days, the chance of failure grew. That is why I chose to read ahead of my daily plan to be sure I will qualify for the promised blessings of the spirit of resolution and testimony of Jesus Christ. When December ends, I will have learned about starting at the moment a command from God comes and then being steady in obedience. More than that, as I read in the Book of Mormon, I will pray that the Holy Ghost will help me know what God would have me do. There is a promise of that plea being answered in the book itself. Wherefore, I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. I will act quickly on what the Holy Ghost tells me I should do as I read and ponder the Book of Mormon. When I complete the project in December, I will have had many experiences of stretching my faith to be obedient, and so my faith will be strengthened. And I will know from my own experience what comes from going to the Scriptures early and consistently to know what God wants me to do and then doing it. If we do that, we will be better prepared for the greater storms when they come. We will then have a choice of what to do after January 1st. We can choose to sigh with relief and say to ourselves, I have built a great reservoir of faith by starting early and being steady in obedience. I will store it away against the times when I will be tested in storms. There is a better way to prepare, because great faith has a short shelf life. We could decide to persist in studying the words of Christ in the Scriptures and the teachings of living prophets. This is what I will do. I will go back to the Book of Mormon and drink deeply and often, and then I will be grateful for what the prophets' challenge and promise did to teach me how to gain greater faith and maintain it. Personal prayer can also build our faith to do what God commands. We are commanded to pray always that we will not be overcome. Some of the protection we need will be direct intervention of God, but more of it will come from building our faith to obey. We can pray every day to know what God would have us do. We can commit to start to do it quickly when the answer comes. My experience is that he always answers such petitions. Then we can choose to obey. As we do, we will build faith enough that we will not be overcome, and we will gain the faith to go back again and again for further instructions. When the storms come, we will be ready to go and do what the Lord commands. The Savior showed us a great example of a prayer of submission. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane as he worked out the atonement that his Father's will would be done. He knew that his Father's will would be for him to do what was so painful and so terrible that we cannot comprehend it. He prayed not simply to accept the Father's will, but to do it. He showed us the way to pray in perfect and determined submission. The principle of exercising faith early and steadily applies as well to the commandment to pay tithing. We should not wait until the annual tithing settlement to decide to be a full tithe payer. We can decide now. It takes time to learn to control our spending with faith that what we have comes from God. It takes faith to pay promptly our tithing and pay it without procrastination. If we decide now to be a full tithe payer, and if we are steady in paying it, blessings will flow throughout the year, as well as at the time of tithing settlement. By our decision now to be a full tithe payer and our steady efforts to obey, we will be strengthened in our faith, and in time, our hearts will be softened. It is that change in our hearts through the atonement of Jesus Christ, beyond the offering of our money or goods, that makes it possible for the Lord to promise full tithe payers protection in the last days. We can have confidence that we will qualify for that blessing and protection if we commit now to pay a full tithe and are steady in doing it. The same power of making an early choice to exercise faith and to be persistent in obedience applies in gaining the faith to resist temptation and to gain forgiveness. The best time to resist temptation is early. The best time to repent is now. The enemy of our souls will place thoughts in our minds to tempt us. We can decide early to exercise faith, to cast out evil thoughts before we act on them. And we can choose quickly to repent when we do sin, before Satan can weaken our faith and bind us. Seeking forgiveness is always better now than later. As my father lay in his bed near death, I asked him if he didn't think it was a good time to repent and pray for forgiveness for any sins that were not yet resolved with God. He probably heard a little hint in my voice that he might fear death and the judgment. He just chuckled quietly, smiled up at me, and said, "Oh, no, Al, I've been repenting as I went along. Decisions now to exercise faith and be steady in obedience will in time produce great faith and assurance. That is the spiritual preparedness we all will need, and it will qualify us in the moments of crisis to receive the Lord's promise that, if ye are prepared, ye shall not fear. That will be true when we face the storms of life and the prospect of death. A loving Heavenly Father and His beloved Son have given us all the help they can to pass the test of life set before us. But we must decide to obey and then do it. If we build the faith to pass the test of obedience over time and through our daily choices, we can decide now to do quickly whatever God asks of us, and we can decide to be steady in the small tests of obedience which build the faith to carry us through the great tests which will surely come. I know that you and I are children of a loving Heavenly Father. I know that His Son, Jesus Christ, lives, and He is our Savior, and that He paid the price of all of our sins. He was resurrected, and He and Heavenly Father appeared to the boy Joseph Smith. I know that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, translated through the gift and power of God. I know that this is the true church of Jesus Christ. I know that through the Holy Ghost, we can learn what God would have us do. I testify that He can give us the power to do what He asks of us, whatever it is, and whatever trials may come. I pray that we will choose to obey the Lord quickly, always, in quiet times and in storms. As we do, our faith will be strengthened. We will find peace in this life, and we will gain the assurance that we and our families can qualify for eternal life in the world to come. I so promise you, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Several of the brethren and I recently visited a few of the refugee centers in Louisiana, Mississippi, and Texas, where the devastated and displaced victims of Hurricane Katrina were staying as they began to try to put their lives back together. Their stories and situations are tragic and poignant in many ways. But in all that I heard, what touched me the most was the crying out for family. Where's my mother? I can't find my son. I've lost a sister. These were hungry, frightened people who had lost everything and needed food, medical attention, and help of all kinds. But what they wanted and needed most was their families. Crisis or transition of any kind reminds us of what matters most. In the routine of life, we often take our families, our parents and children and siblings for granted. But in times of danger and need and change, there's no question that what we care about most is our families. It will be even more so when we leave this life and enter into the spirit world. Surely the first people we will seek to find there will be father, mother, spouse, children, and siblings. I believe the mission statement for mortality might be to build an eternal family. Here on this earth, we strive to become part of extended families with the ability to create and form our own part of those families. That is one of the reasons our Heavenly Father sent us here. Not everyone will find a companion and have a family in mortality, but everyone, regardless of individual circumstances, is a precious member of God's family. Brothers and sisters, this year marks the 10th anniversary of the proclamation to the world on the family. which was issued by the First Presidency in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in 1995. It was then and is now a clarion call to protect and strengthen families and a stern warning in a world where declining values and misplaced priorities threaten to destroy society by undermining its basic unit. The proclamation is a prophetic document not only because it was issued by prophets, but because it was ahead of its time. It warns against many of the very things that have threatened and undermined families during the last decade and calls for the priority and the emphasis families need if they are to survive in an environment that seems ever more toxic to traditional marriage and to parent-child relationships. The proclamation's clear and simple language stands in stark contrast to the confused and convoluted notions of a society that can't even agree on a definition of a family, let alone supply the help and support parents and families need. You're familiar with such words from the proclamation as these: marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God. Gender is an essential characteristic of individual, premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. Husband and wife have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children. Children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and a mother who honor marital vows with complete fidelity. The disintegration of the family will bring upon individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by ancient and modern prophets. And the last words of the proclamation express the simple truth that the family is the fundamental unit of society. Today I call upon members of the church and all committed parents, grandparents, and extended family members everywhere to hold fast to this great proclamation, to make it a banner not unlike General Moroni's title of liberty, and to commit ourselves to live by its precepts. As all, we are all part of a family, the proclamation applies to everyone. Public opinion surveys indicate that people everywhere in the world generally consider the family as the highest priority. Yet in recent years, the broader culture seems to ignore or misdefine the family. Consider some of the changes of the past decade. Many larger national and international institutions that used to support and strengthen families now try to supplement and even sabotage the very families they were created to serve. In the name of tolerance, the definition of family has been expanded beyond recognition to the point that family can be any individuals of any gender who live together with or without commitment or children or attention to consequence. Rampant materialism and selfishness delude many into thinking that families, and especially children, are a burden and a financial millstone that will hold them back rather than sacred privilege that will teach them to become more like God. And yet most parents throughout the world continue to know both the importance and the joy that are attached to natural families. Friends of mine who just returned from speaking to families and parents in several continents reported to me that the hopes and concerns of parents are remarkably similar throughout the earth. In India, a concerned Hindu mother said, "All I want is to be a bigger influence on my children than the media and the peer group." And a Buddhist mother in Malaysia said, "I'd like my boys to be able to operate in the world, but I don't want them to be of the world." Parents from all different cultures and faiths are saying and feeling the same things we are as parents in the church. The world needs to know what the proclamation teaches, because the family is the basic unit of society, of the economy, of our culture, and of our government. And as Latter-day Saints know, family will also be the basic unit in the celestial kingdom. In the church, our belief in the overriding importance of families is rooted in restored doctrine. We know the sanctity of families in both directions of our eternal existence. We know that before this life, we lived with our Heavenly Father as part of His family, and we know that family and relationships can endure beyond death. If we live and act upon this knowledge, we will attract the world to us. Parents who place a high priority on their families will gravitate to the church because it offers the family structure, values, doctrine, and the eternal perspective that they seek and cannot find elsewhere. Our family-centered perspective should make Latter-day Saints strive to be the best parents in the world. It should give us enormous respect for our children, who truly are our spiritual siblings, and it should cause us to devote whatever time is necessary to strengthen our families. Indeed, nothing is more critically connected to happiness, both our own and that of our children, than how well we love and support one another within the family. President Harold B. Lee spoke of the church as a crucial scaffolding that helps build individual and families. The church is the kingdom of God on earth, but the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, families will be both the source of our eternal progress and joy and the order of our Heavenly Father. As we're often reminded, we will be released one day from our church callings, but if we're worthy, we will never be released from our family relationships. Joseph F. Smith said, "There can be no genuine happiness separate and apart from the home, and every effort made to sanctify and preserve its influence is uplifting to those who toil and sacrifice for its establishment. Men and women often seek to substitute some other life for that of the home. They would make themselves believe that the home means restraint, that the highest liberty is the fullest opportunity to move about at will. There is no happiness without service. There is no service greater than that which converts the home into a divine institution and which promotes and preserves family life." Close quote. Now one may ask, how do we protect and preserve and strengthen our homes and families in a world pulling so hard in opposite directions? Let me make three simple suggestions. First, be consistent in holding daily family prayer and weekly family home evenings. Both of these invite the Lord's Spirit and provides the help and power we need as parents and family leaders. The church curriculum and magazines have many good ideas for family home evening. Also consider holding a family testimony meeting where parents and children can express their beliefs and feelings to each other in a private and personal setting. Second, teach the gospel and basic values in your home. Establish a love for reading the scriptures together. Too many of our parents are abdicating this responsibility to the church. While seminary, auxiliaries, and priesthood quorums are important as a supplement to parental gospel instruction, the main responsibility rests in the home. You might want to choose one gospel subject or a family value, and then watch for opportunities to teach it. Be wise and do not involve children or yourselves in so many activities out of the home that you are so busy that the Spirit of the Lord cannot be recognized or felt in giving you the promised guidance for yourselves and your family. And third, create meaningful family bonds that give your children an identity stronger than that what they can find with their peer group or at school or anyplace else. This can be done through family traditions for birthdays, for holidays, for dinner time, and for Sundays. It can also be done through family policies and rules with natural and well-understood consequences. Have a simple family economy where children have specific chores or household duties and receive praise or other reward commensurate to how well they do. Teach them the importance of avoiding debt and of earning, saving, and wisely spending money. Help them learn responsibility for their own temporal and spiritual self-reliance. In today's world where Satan's aggression against the family is so prevalent, parents must do all they can to fortify and defend their families. But their efforts may not be enough. Our most basic institution of family desperately needs help and support from the extended family and the public institutions that surround us. Brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, grandparents and cousins can make a powerful difference in the lives of children. Remember that the expression of love and encouragement from an extended family member will often provide the right influence and help a child at a very critical time. The church itself will continue to be the first and foremost institution, the scaffolding, as it were, to help build strong families. I can assure you that those who lead the church have great concern about the well-being of your families, and thus you will see increasing efforts to prioritize and to focus on family needs. But as your leaders, we call upon members of the church everywhere to put family first and to identify specific ways to strengthen their individual families. Further, we call upon all public institutions to examine themselves and to do less that might harm families and more that will help them. We call upon the media to offer more that promotes traditional family values and is uplifting and supporting of families, and less that popularizes immorality and materialism. We call upon government and political leaders to put the needs of children and parents first, and to think in terms of family impact in all legislation and policy making. We call upon internet providers and website creators to become more responsible regarding their potential for influence and adopt the conscious objective of protecting children from violence, pornography, filth, and sleaze. We call upon educational entities to teach universal values and family and parenting skills, supporting parents in their responsibility to raise children to become the leaders of families and generations yet to come. We call upon our own church members to reach out and love to neighbors and friends of other faiths and include them in the use of the many resources the church has to help families. Our communities and neighborhoods will be safer and stronger as people of all faiths work together to strengthen families. It is important to remember that all larger units of society depend on the smallest and most fundamental unit, the family. No matter who or what we are, we help ourselves when we help families. Brothers and sisters, as we hold up like a banner the proclamation to the world on the family, and as we live and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will fulfill the measure of our creation here on earth. We will find peace and happiness here and in the world to come. We should not need a hurricane. or other crisis to remind us of what matters most. The gospel and the Lord's plan of happiness and salvation should remind us. What matters most is what lasts longest, and our families are for eternity. Of this I testify, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, in great humility, we bow our heads and express our gratitude for the prophetic voice that we have heard today, and our hearts sing in the spirit of hallelujah as we recognize thy goodness and thy graciousness to all of us. May we always stand above the sordid world and be examples of truth and righteousness. May we teach our children to have faith in thy Son, Jesus Christ. And may we never tire in doing good and in bringing glory to thee and to thy kingdom. This is our prayer, dear Father, and we express it in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 175th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session was provided by a young men's and young women's choir from stakes in Bountiful, Woods Cross, and North Salt Lake, Utah. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.